Well, if you're using the Black Bible, I would invite you to turn once again to Acts chapter 6. It is on page 914 of the Bibles that are provided. This section of Acts sort of wraps up in Acts 1:8. Jesus told His disciples that they would be His witnesses. They would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, but beyond Jerusalem, in the larger area of Judea. Beyond Judea, though, they would eventually go to their neighboring areas of Samaria, and eventually even to the uttermost corners of the world. And in these first six chapters, we have seen Luke chronicling that witness, how that witness has gone in Jerusalem and into Judea. In chapters 8 and 9, we are going to see that witness kind of explode out from the walls of Jerusalem into the neighboring towns and areas of Samaria. And then in chapter 10, we will watch as the influence of the gospel of the kingdom of God spreads beyond the apparent Jewish subtext that it began in, and will go out into the entire Gentile civilized world through the rest of Acts. We might expect then, since this is the sort of the end of one section, that Luke would give us a story ending this section, just a nice positive story of how the gospel is just, you know, it's changing hearts and lives, and it's having a really positive impact on Jerusalem, and we're just watching God restore people's hope. We would be wrong. This next event in the life of the young church marks sort of a breaking point for those who don't like what the church is doing. The leaders of Jerusalem kind of hit their Popeye moment. That's all's I can stand. I can't stand no more. And no longer satisfied with the occasional imprisonment and beating, these things don't seem to be stopping the apostles or the church from speaking about Jesus Christ and His gospel. The leaders will now, this one of the first deacons of this small church will become the first martyr of the church universal. And as we will see, though, far from being the beginning of the end, the martyr of Stephen, the death of Stephen, actually marks the beginning of an explosion of growth beyond the confines of the walls of Jerusalem, out into the uttermost parts of the world. And as one early church father is quoted saying, who was born not even 100 years after the death of Stephen, Tertullian would say, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we will see how that happens. Not this week, though. This week we will look just at the accusation of Stephen. What was it that upset the leaders of the temple, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem at the time? Then next week we will look and see in chapter 7, all of chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, Stephen's defense, and then the execution of Stephen. But today, just these verses 8 through 15, these seven verses, I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. This brief paragraph, kind of at first glance, looks like it's really nothing more than an introduction to Stephen's speech. But it actually gives us a great deal of insight into the difference between the gospel and religion. And actually, it shows us the difference between what it means to be a religious person and a person whose life is infected and affected by the gospel. Last week we were introduced briefly to this man, Stephen. We find out that he is one of the first deacons appointed by the church. The church had come together and chosen seven men, and the apostles appointed them and ordained them to be deacons, to assist in serving the church, in meeting the physical needs of those less fortunate in the church and in their community. In chapter 6, in verse 5, we learn that Stephen is a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. We also learn by the descriptions that the apostles gave for who to look for as deacons, we find out just by deduction that Stephen was a man full of wisdom. And a man who had a good reputation in the community, because those were also qualifications that the apostles laid out. And even verse 10 supports this for us. We are told that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. We also find out in verse 8 that Stephen is a man full of grace and power. And these are two adjectives that quite frequently, they're just not used together in today's world. By today's standards, if you're a person of power, you don't have to be gracious. If you have power and authority, you don't have to be nice. In fact, being gracious is just one of those tools of the weak. You're gracious because you need to use kindness to manipulate people into doing the things that you don't have the power to make them do on your own. And so you use nice, you use kind things, you use nice words, and we all have done that. We use kind words to either our bosses or our employees to kind of get them to do the things we want them to do, or we'll use kind words because we just, you know, you're trying to manipulate the situation. We assume that those two don't really go together, but in the gospel, we find out that grace and power are married in the person of Jesus Christ, even in God the Father himself, because it's in power that grace shows up, that we are delivered. God himself came in grace and mercy to serve rather than to be served. Meekness is a value of the kingdom of God that is not only not a value in this world's kingdom, but it is often misappropriated as its homonym, weakness. We assume meekness means weakness. And really, meekness does not mean weakness. to be meek, you would describe, say, a tame grizzly bear as meek. That is a meek grizzly bear standing over there in the corner. You would not dare say that is a weak grizzly bear over there in the corner. It's actually meekness is a sign of having power and then limiting that power or not using that power. To be meek is to actually set aside your power, knowing that you don't need to exercise that. When I was a kid, we used to play kickball with kids in the neighborhood, and the three of us who were the older kids, we would play the same way every time. We would get all the younger kids together, and we would convince them that with 3 against 10, they obviously were going to beat us, but then we would also say, but I tell you what, we will crawl around the bases for you. Now, we didn't crawl around the bases because we suddenly became stricken with paralytic inabilities to run the bases. No, we limited our power. At that time, it was to trick little kids into playing with us so we could still smear them in kickball. But Jesus isn't like me, and you're all very glad about that. Jesus sets aside or veils his power. Jesus comes in meekness to save sinners. We're told he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. But he never once, not for one moment, did he cease being God, being fully powerful God. And so in the gospel, grace is no longer a tool of the weak for manipulating the strong. But in the gospel, grace is the tool of the strong saving the weak. And Stephen, we are told, is a son of God, full of grace and power. The second thing that we notice here, though, beyond Stephen, we learn a bit of the impact that the gospel is having on religion itself. Notice the accusations that are brought against Stephen in verses 11 and 13 and 14. In verse 11, we're told that they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." In verse 13, these witnesses come in and say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And then in verse 14, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." What is the issue? What is the complaint against Stephen? Certainly blasphemy against God would be worthy of note and would be a necessary issue to address. But notice that's not the only charge they brought. They said he's charged with blaspheming Moses and God. To blaspheme Moses, in other words, is to speak against the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Old Testament are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were all five written by Moses, and they are together called the books of the law. And so the accusation is that Stephen is blaspheming the law and God. And then when they come in to re-explain the charge, it's explained then, well, he is speaking against this holy place and the law. In other words, the temple they bring into it. It's the temple and the law. And then finally they speak of he's claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place, again, the temple, and he's going to change the customs that Moses handed to us. In other words, these customs of the law. And so three times the thing that's all common, the thing that all these things have in common are the law. He's blaspheming the law and God. He's speaking against the temple and the law. He is siding with this Jesus. By the way, kids, you can't always tell what your parents think of your boyfriend or girlfriend or your husband or wife, here's a hint though. When your parents have, when somehow the demonstrative pronoun has become permanently attached to that person's name, it's not good. That Johnny called again. So, what do you know about this Margaret? These guys, they say, you know, he's claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth, the guy's even dead, and they are just, they are so disgusted with Jesus. It's the demonstrative, when that becomes the surname of your said boyfriend or girlfriend, you know they don't think highly of them. But here, that was just a little freebie to see if you're listening. The charge is against the law. This is a place that we see the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. This is why it is so important for us to always remember that Christianity is not a religion. That is very important. Christianity is not a religion. Or at least I should say, Christianity was never intended to be a religion. There may be places in America and in other places that Christianity has become just another religion. But it was never intended by the apostles, nor by Jesus, nor by God in heaven, for Christianity to just be another religion. You see, the gospel is not about new religion. The gospel is not advice about what you need to do to reach God. The gospel is news about what God has done to reach you. In the gospel, our obedience is always in response to divine love. Never the other way around. But in religion, divine love or God's acceptance is in response to obedience. In any religion, in every religion, whatever the religion is, you can summarize religion as be good and God will accept you. In other words, try and try and try and try and try harder and do better and be gooder and try and try and try and try. And when you die, God will either say, good enough, or not good enough. That is every religion's answer to how God thinks of you. That is not Christianity. The verse of meditation, the man who works, the man who does works and is paid for those works, that's not a gift. You don't, have you ever noticed when you get your paycheck, it's never in a nice, fancy Mylar envelope. There's never a ribbon. There's never a bow. There's never a balloon. Nothing. No. And what would you think if they did all of that? They threw confetti and said, here's your paycheck. Now, I expect a thank you note next week. No, you'd say, you get nothing. I'll work again next week and you'll give me another paycheck. Thank you very much. When you work and you get paid for it, that's no gift. There's nothing expected. And yet, God says, but the one who doesn't work, but simply trusts God, who justifies, who accepts the ungodly, his faith is credited. His faith is a gift of righteousness. But the thing is, Judaism was not intended to be a religion either. That's It's not that Christ came and said, Judaism, always bad, evil, here's the gospel. No, Christ came and he even said himself in his most famous sermon, I haven't come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them, to help you understand that God didn't even establish the Old Testament as a religion of do this, be good, try harder, and maybe I'll like you when you die. The Old Testament also, we're told, Abraham, the father of Judaism, he trusted God. He had faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited, it was counted as righteousness. It wasn't a new work that he had done, otherwise it wouldn't have been counted or credited as righteousness. It would have been a new rule. Believe hard enough. Clench your teeth. Clench your fists. Squint your eyes and really believe, and God will call you okay. No, we don't turn faith into another work either. He says the faith of a child. We need to humble ourselves like a child and believe that what he says is true. Children are the most believing. They're the most they have. They just, if you say something to them, they believe you. My kids, for the longest time, and this may come as a surprise to you, but not everything I say is always true. Sometimes they're jokes, and the most common recurring chorus around my dinner table for several years was, really? And I'd always have to say, no, not really, I'm just kidding. Now they don't believe anything I say. But the children of God, through the Old Testament, who believed in God just as Abraham did, whose faith was reckoned to them as righteousness, they were trusting in the future accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, what Stephen said and what Jesus said wasn't really false. I mean, it was twisted, but it was actually true. Christ did come to do away with their customs. He did come, in one sense, to put down the temple. Because the temple and everything with it, all of the worship that took place in the temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, the days, the celebrations, they were all shadows of Jesus Christ. They were pictures of what was to come. And so, just like when you're standing outside, and if you've ever been out on a nice sunny day, and an airplane flies overhead, and you see its shadow on the earth. Have you ever noticed that? And that shadow is actually enormous, because it's closer to the sun. You know, like when you put your hand up at the light bulb, and you got a giant hand, and you can scare your little sisters with it. Well, there's this giant shadow of an airplane on the ground, and if you could freeze time and you could study the shadow and it was sitting there, you could get a pretty good understanding of the airplane. You'd get an understanding of its shape. You might kind of misunderstand some of the dimensions of it, but you can get a pretty good understanding. But when the airplane lands, it destroys the shadow. Not in a, like, angry, kind of way, but more in a, when you put something right against the ground, the shadow's gone. Or at least you can't see the shadow. But really, the shadow's unimportant because now you've got the airplane there. Now, you would be weird to crawl around under the airplane and study the shadow to try to understand the airplane above you. No, you've got the airplane. Here's the airplane. Go inside. Become a part. Live airplane-filled lives for the rest of your days. You have an airplane before you. It's the same way. Or, we were talking in one of the care groups about blueprints. When you build a house, many of you have had your homes built for you. And you get blueprints for them. And oh, how you love your blueprints. And they're so fun. And we love to just sit for days, for hours, and just pore over the blueprints. And it's so cool because they're all very neat and orderly. And you can make little cutouts of sofas and chairs and whatever else you would cut out and lay them out on the blueprint. And you get to see the exact dimension of everything. But you know what? When the house is built, that would be kind of weird to be like, oh, this is a wonderful house. Look at my blueprints. I love my blueprints. These are so nice. Look, they're so perfect. They are a perfect picture of that house over there. I love them. And no, you have the house now. Maybe you treat the blueprints. Maybe you love the blueprints. Maybe you put them in a special place. But the blueprints aren't needed anymore. The house has abolished the blueprints. You go into the house. You put an actual sofa where the paper sofa would have been. You get to actually live in the house. You have a life filled with house-type things. Forever and ever, amen. And here is the gospel. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, no, you don't need those things. In fact, all they were for is to point to me, to help you see you need a Savior. You are desperate for a Savior. You cannot save yourself. And these are the things that Stephen is accused of saying. The reality has come. In one sense, it wasn't even a false accusation. Because Jesus did say, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, when Jesus said those words, he was actually speaking of himself. But he was also, he said it in the presence of the temple. He said it knowing they would misunderstand what he said. He used temple language on purpose because, in a very real sense, Christ's presence was changing things. But in another sense, it wasn't, because he wasn't just coming to start a new religion. He wasn't just coming to say, now, the way you get God to like you is by being nice to others. And if you're nice enough, and you're kind enough, and you're happy enough, and you're always filled with joy, and you're always fine, and you're always good, and everything is always wonderful, as long as you do that most of the time, God will be impressed. He will like you. He will accept you. He says, no. Religion says, be good, and God will accept you. The gospel says, in Christ, God has accepted you. Let's pray. Father, as we sang in our opening song, that the glorified spirit in heaven may be more happy than we are. For there they see you face to face. There they are done with their struggle with sin. But God, though they are happier, they are no more secure. We are secure in you. Not for what we have done, but because of what you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ.